someone who follows Christ, we want to leave behind a spiritual legacy, right, to our children, grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. And I wanted to show you something here. I have in my possession some very special things here. There are two Bibles, one belonging to my grandmother here, and then one belonging to my grandfather here. And this one, my grandmother passed away in 2006 of cancer, but in this one, you can see on the presentation page, there are two names kind of etched in here. One being Mrs. Boger. It's kind of written in cursive here. And I was talking to my mom, who's here with us this week, and presumably this is my grandmother. It's her handwriting, according to my mom. And then just below, on the line below it, is my mom's name, Janelle Boger. And it's kind of faintly etched in. It's scrawled in there kind of with elementary writing in there. And I asked her, how old do you think you were when you got this? And she said, I have no idea. So that makes me wonder if it was a very long time ago and when she was very young, right? And then the second one, again, this is my grandfather's New Testament here. It's stamped with a few things. It has a few things in it. So on the back front cover, it's stamped with his name and address. So C.S. Boger Jr., 55 Donald McKay, Charlotte, North Carolina. That's his address growing up. And then on the other side of it, there's an inscription written by his dad. It says, to my son, live by the teaching of these teachings of this book, and you will not go wrong. Your dad, July 1946. And I asked my mom, how old would have my grandfather, or Pop, as he's affectionately known in our family, how old Pop would have been when receiving this Bible? And he was born in 1932, so that would have made him 14 when he got this Bible. And it's interesting, just 10 years later, I was kind of getting a family history here. 10 years later, after receiving this Bible, his father passed away. So, a decade or so before he got this Bible that was instructing him to listen to the teaching of these teachings, right? His father passed away. I think that's wonderful and sad at the same time. It makes your heart well up. And I show you these things, right? I show you these Bibles, and you can see them after the sermon. To kind of demonstrate that spiritual legacy is important, right? Spiritual legacy is something that we should care about. And even though I don't read from these Bibles regularly, it's something that it's a visible, tangible reminder that the faith, this legacy of faith that I inherited, their faith is my faith, that I inherited this legacy. I'm not saved by their faith. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saved by their faith, but I've made my faith my own, but there's this sense in which it's important to recognize that I come from a generational faith, that this faith has been passed down from generation to generation. And this morning, we're going to be looking at, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and start turning to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be starting in verse 17. But this morning, we'll be looking at how Abraham has passed down this spiritual legacy of faith. That this legacy of faith is going through the generations of Abraham's family. And among other reasons, I think this is one of the reasons why Abraham is included in the Hall of Faith, that the author of Hebrews felt the need to include him in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that he could not neglect Abraham for this reason. We're also going to see in Hebrews chapter 11 the faith of the descendants, thus kind of confirming this spiritual legacy that Abraham passed down, the faith that they had, right? And why they're included in the Hall of Faith. And as we've been kind of trekking our way through Hebrews chapter 11, we've kind of been looking at Abraham. We started with Abraham this past week. We're going to be getting Abraham again, Abraham part 2, right? But what the question I want to ask this for us this morning to kind of get us going is, what were the grounds of Abraham's faith? What did Abraham ground his faith in? What gave him the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen? I would set before you this morning that the grounding of Abraham's faith was in nothing else than the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's where the promises of land, offspring, that's where they rested. See, last week we looked primarily at the land promise, Matthew talked about how God promised Abraham a land, a better country, and that Abraham was willing to go where God was leading him. This week, we're going to be exploring how God promised him offspring, how he promised him children. You see, the two primary things that are attached to the Abrahamic covenant are land and people, right? In Genesis 12, where God says, I'm going to make you a great nation, you need two things for that. You need people and land. So this week, we're going to be looking at how God is promising Abraham children. He's promising him descendants as numerous as the stars. We're going to be looking at the kind of life that Abraham had, the kind of faith that God required of him. And hopefully we can conform our faith to his, that we get these insights from his faith that we can conform our lives to. But Hebrews 11, verse 17 says this: By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, pleading with you that the words of this book, that the words of Hebrews 11 would come alive for us this morning. Use the Spirit to anoint my words despite myself. May we not only be hearers of your word this morning, but doers. May we not just desire the faith that we see in Abraham, but actually seek to live by faith, the faith that is presented in the scriptures. Lord, each and every day, may we learn to walk and live by faith. Amen. So this morning, again, we're going to look at kind of two different perspectives here. We're going to be looking at the faith that Abraham had and then the faith that his descendants or his offsprings had. And so you're really kind of getting two sermons in one here. I'm not going to make it feel like that, but you're really kind of getting two sermons, two for the price of one in this one sermon, right? And so we're going to be getting two insights from the faith of Abraham and the faith of his offspring. And so the first thing that we get from the faith of Abraham is living by faith means that you'll be tested. Living by faith means that you'll be tested. You'll have a tested faith. The second thing is that you'll see that living by faith means believing in resurrection. You'll have a resurrection faith. And then from the faith of Abraham's offspring, we learn that living by faith will require trusting the plan of God. You'll have a trusting faith. And then the second thing from Abraham's offspring is that we living by faith means that you'll believe in a future exodus. We'll talk about what that means. But first and foremost, we must learn from the faith of Abraham. What insights can we gather from his life lived by faith? You see, living a life by faith means that you'll be tested. You'll have a tested faith. If you live a life by faith, your faith will not go untested. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And if you're unfamiliar with the story of Abraham offering up his son Isaac, you're kind of getting this cliff note version here, this divinely inspired cliff note version here in Hebrews 11. It essentially goes like this, right? After almost 25 years of patiently waiting for the child of promise, of after trying to circumvent God's timing and his plan, and trying to conceive of Ishmael, right? After all of this, God finally gives them Isaac, the child of promise, Sarah gives birth in Genesis 21. But then what happens in Genesis 22, one chapter later? Genesis 22 says this: after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham?" And he said, "Here I am." Dangerous first words. He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I tell you." Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Abraham for just a moment. And I can already kind of see the eyes of the parents in this room, like, no way, Jose, right? We ain't doing that. But aside from God asking Abraham to sacrifice his child, which is already impossible enough, right? What else is significant behind this command, this call from God? What else is important for us to look at this morning? You see, the writer gives us three details that clue us in as to how we should look at this from their perspective. The first detail is this, that it was Abraham who had received God's promises. He had received his promises. So we have to understand the significance, the weightiness of this command in light of the promises, in light of the Abrahamic covenant. So in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that he will make him a great nation. That in him, in Abram, that his offspring would that all the other nations would be blessed. So he's making him into a great nation that would bless the other nations. Abraham's seed or offspring will bring about blessing upon the nations, upon the families of the earth. And then in Genesis 13, right, we have this dispute between Abram and Lot. And behind that dispute is God promising Abram that he is going to give him abundant land and offspring. And then in Genesis 15, this is one of my favorite parts of Genesis. Genesis 15, as a response of Abram's queries and his complaints, right, God reinforces the covenant by kind of invoking this covenant ceremony, where God tells Abram to split these certain animals in two, and God kind of visibly demonstrates his faithfulness to the covenant by going in between these animal carcasses. He's demonstrating that this is a solemn and unilaterally binding covenant. That God is communicating that by going through these animal carcasses, that may it be done to me if I don't deliver on my promises. God's faithfulness goes to the point of death. And this would have, again, kind of guaranteed, it would have solidified for Abraham the covenant that was made, that was reinforced to him. And then Genesis 17, God gives them circumcision to make them a sign and seal for the covenant, that those who have been circumcised are a part of the covenant community. So when God, you have to sense this, when God asks Abraham to slay the child of promise, the tension becomes palpable in the narrative. Make no mistake, Isaac is the child of promise. He is who God has designated to carry out the covenant, as we can see in the second and third details of the text. Second detail, it says this, that in the act of offering up his what? His only son. Really, his only son. Abraham had other sons, right? He had Ishmael. Ah, but Ishmael was not the monogamous, and that's the Greek word used here in Hebrews 11, that he was not the monogamous. It's the Greek word used for designating something as unique or one and only. Ishmael was not the monogamous. Isaac was. Isaac was the monogamous. He was the unique son of Abraham, chosen to carry out the covenant blessings of God. And as ironic as it may sound, Isaac is not the only monogamous in the Bible. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his monogamous son, his one and only son. Christ is another monogamous who God the Father chose to bring about salvific blessing upon the earth. And again, in the third detail, and the author of Hebrews is not just offering up these details as something extraneous. These are not extraneous details. These are important. And the language that he's using, right? Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Again, it is on Isaac. This is what they tell Isaac when he's born, that everything rests on him. If he dies, what would then happen to the Abrahamic covenant? This is kind of the question that's driving the tension in the narrative. One commentator writes this, Peter 2 O'Brien. He says this, it's on the son's survival that the fulfillment of God's promises depended. How, this is, again, this is the question that makes this tension so real. It says, how then could the command of God and the promise of God be reconciled? Surprisingly, neither the Genesis narrative nor the account in Hebrews dwells on the inner turmoil within Abraham's heart. In fact, the impression one gets is that Abraham regarded it as God's problem. What a perspective to have, right? Okay, God, you have promised me one thing and now you're commanding me to do another? Right? You're seeming to contradict yourself here, God. You're commanding me to do something that would essentially break the promise that you did, that you promised me beforehand. I don't know how you're going to get yourself out of this one. Again, make no mistake, you will be tested. Your faith will undergo trials, but when you're being tested, can you imagine having a faith like this? Can you see here that true faith makes whatever struggle that you're going with God's struggle? Whatever problem you're facing, God's problem. God, I'm struggling, and I know you're testing me right now, but I'm making the problem that I'm undergoing your problem. I'm making the concern that I have your concern. I'm making the worry that I have right now your worry. God, I see that you're testing me to see if I worry or freak out, but I'm making my worry your worry. And I think this is what Martin Luther meant when he said, pray and let God worry. Pray and let God worry. We know that God fundamentally can't worry, right? He's all wise, all good. He knows all things. And by the way, I was doing some research on this quote here. And Luther actually wrote this to his wife while he was in hiding from the Roman Catholic authorities. And so while he was on the run, trying to avoid the Roman Catholic authorities, he's writing this to his wife, who's concerned for his well-being, right? And the point here I'm trying to make is that men, sometimes we need to tell ourselves this, that pray and let God worry. Sometimes we need to tell our wives this, pray and let God worry. If we want to point them to Christ, if we want to love them well, husbands, say this to them, pray and let God worry. Do it graciously and lovingly. In the midst of a trying season of our lives where everything seems to be difficult, cast your burdens on the Lord. Let him worry about it. He can handle it. This may be why he's testing you, to see how you'll respond, to see how you'll have faith. But whenever we sense that God may be testing us, we need to remember two important things. The first thing is this. First of all, we're being tested by God. Right? We're being tested by God. I mean, this is the God of the universe we're talking about here. Abraham believed that he spoke things into existence. Abraham believed that he created the world by the power of his word. If this is the God that Abraham believed in, that spoke things into existence, then we must know that he is big enough to handle our problems. He is big enough to help you to go through whatever trial you're going through. Thing is, too, that Abraham wasn't the only person in the Bible to be tested by God, right? We know Job, who essentially lost everything as a test from God. Maybe some of us need to have a Job 38 moment where the entire book of Job is questioning God, putting God on trial and saying, why are you doing this? Confronting God in all these different ways. And then Job 38, God finally shows up and says, where were you, son of man, when I created the world? Where were you when I laid its foundations? Some of us need to go through that this morning, that we that, that we that God confronts us in our questions, in our queries, right? That seemed to silence Job. That seemed to put his questions to bed. And it's crazy to think that our trials are bigger than the God who is sending them our way. I'm going to say that again, that it's crazy to think that our trials are bigger than the God who is sending them our way. So we're being tested by God. The second detail that we must remember when we're being tested is that we're being tested by God for a purpose. God tests us for a purpose. What was Abraham's purpose in being tested by God? Tim Keller writes this. This was the ultimate test. Isaac was now everything to Abraham. As God's call makes clear, he does not refer to the boy as Isaac, but as your son, your only son, whom you love. Abraham's affection had become adoration. Previously, Abraham's meaning in life had been dependent on God's word. Now it was becoming dependent on Isaac's love and well-being. The center of Abraham's life was shifting. God was not saying you cannot love your son, but that you must not turn a loved one into a counterfeit God. One of the things I've discussed with Hannah and kind of planning on having children, we're having those discussions, right, is we don't want our children to run our lives. We don't want children to be the center of our universe. We've seen too many child-run homes. We've seen one too many child-run marriages and child-run lives, where they call the shot, where their well-being determines everything. And I believe this is something that every parent has to be on guard against. Making your child a counterfeit God. Making them the center of your universe. That's not to say that you can't love your child. That's not what I'm saying at all. That you do need to show them great care and attention and affection. But it's like Keller said, there's a difference between showing your child affection and adoration. But maybe it's not a loved one that has your adoration, but something else that God is testing you with, that God is trying to reveal what your true love is. Peter Gentry writes this, that Abraham is blessed by God, but his covenant relationship with God must be more important than the blessings of God. Do we see the difference? That he must desire God himself and not simply desire God for his gifts or his promises. He must seek God as a greater treasure than what he gives or promises. So this begs the question, what blessing or gift of God are you putting in the place of God? Are you treasuring him over your job, your home, your income, all the blessings that God has given you? And we should praise God for those things, but are you adoring them? Are you attaching yourself to them? Are you treasuring them more than God himself? Are you more in love with God's hand than you are with God's face? If so, how might he be testing you to have you turn your love, your affection back towards him? Have you fallen in love with the gifts over the gift giver? Have you become so consumed by the things of this world that God has been left out in the cold? He may be testing you to reveal that what your true love is, what you truly treasure. Make no mistake, living by faith means that you will be tested. You will have a tested faith. But listen to James 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is why we're being tested by God. This is the purpose, to receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Living by faith means that your faith will be tested. Living by faith means that you'll believe in resurrection. You'll have a resurrection faith. That living and walking by faith means that you'll be believing in resurrection. Listen back to the text. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I remember reading in seminary this passage, and my jaw just dropped, right? I don't know why, right? In Sunday school, we're not given this perspective from Hebrews that when Abraham was about to offer his son Isaac, that we don't realize that Abraham was truly believing that God would raise him from the dead. And as Abraham was about to do this for God, believing God's promises, believing that he would act, we see that Abraham seemed to latch on to the hope that God would resurrect Isaac. If Isaac is the child of promise, if he is to die, then God must find a way to restore Isaac back to life. That's what Abraham was believing. This is why we read in Genesis 22, Abraham saying to these young men that went with Abraham, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." He's essentially telling these young men that no matter what happens, no matter what takes place on this mountain, that you are going to see Isaac and I again. This is how we know that Abraham expected God to either physically raise Isaac from the dead after he'd been sacrificed, or that he would provide a different sacrifice, a substitute in Isaac's place. By the way, is this sounding remarkably familiar to anything in the New Testament? That we have this monogamous, this one and only son being sacrificed and then raised from the dead? I'm getting ahead of myself here. But anyways, most of us know how the story goes, right? That just as Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, God does what? He provides a ram in the thicket to substitute for Isaac. Tells him that he will bless him and multiply him because he did not withhold his son. And so what we get here in this kind of divinely inspired commentary of Hebrews is that Hebrews characterizes these events as a resurrection of Isaac since, figuratively speaking, Abraham received him back. Figuratively speaking, Hebrews is saying that Isaac was resurrected. That Isaac was a type of Christ. And many of you are probably wondering at this point, if you would have done what Abraham was willing to do, if you would have actually gotten to the point where Abraham is holding the knife over his son, that he was in the act of offering up his son. But it's the same with Noah when we talked about a few weeks ago, that this was not coercive, that this was, Abraham was not coerced to do this. He was compelled to do this. This was a willful, volitional decision made by faith. But what would compel him to do it? Well, first of all, true faith will submit over to God whatever he asks of us, no matter how costly. That doesn't mean that God is calling you to sacrifice your child. As we'll later see in the Old Testament, God does not condone child sacrifice. It does mean that we must be willing to give anything and everything away to God, that we cannot hold on to things too closely. A.W. Pink said this, that the Lord has absolute claim upon all that we have. As our maker and sovereign, he has the right to demand from us anything he pleases. And whatsoever he requires, we must yield. All that we have comes from him and must be held for him and at his disposal. Do you think of God that way? That since he's your creator, that since he's your sovereign, that he can ask anything of you? He has that right. I know I don't. I don't think of God that way. He's just the man upstairs, right? He's our grandfather who's nice and happy and all the time. He doesn't ask anything of us. But do we get the picture? Just as true faith goes where God leads, right? That what we learned last week, it also tells us that we're to offer up whatever God is telling us to give away. I think for many of us, it's easier to say, "Go, I'll go where you lead. Just tell me where to go, I'll lead." It's easier for us to say that than it is to say, "God, take this, it's yours anyways." That's harder for me to say. I'm more attached to the things that I have and the things that God has given me than where God is leading me. Again, that's one element that is driving Abraham up Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son. The second element is this, that back to our kind of main point here, is that Abraham believed in resurrection. He had a resurrection faith, that he believed in resurrection. So I'll ask you this, Christian, do you believe in resurrection? Do you believe in the resurrection, right? So I would contend that the Christian believes in three different types, if you will, of resurrection. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We believe that the spiritual resurrection of believers. And then finally, we believe in the final resurrection of the dead. With regards to the bodily resurrection of Christ, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith says this: on the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. That the physical body that died on Good Friday was the same body that raised on Easter Sunday. There was no body swapping. There was no deception on part of Jesus. There was no deception on part of his disciples. We believe in the actual bodily, physical resurrection of Christ. And what's ironic here is that the resurrection in Hebrews 11 and Genesis 22 was a figurative resurrection. And many liberal theologians, many liberal Bible scholars would argue that the resurrection of Jesus was figurative as well, that it was a metaphor, that yes, the Spirit of Christ lives on, right? No, but Christ literally, bodily, physically raised from the dead. That's what we as Christians believe. The same body that suffered was the same body that was resurrected. His resurrection was not a metaphor. It was not figurative. We also believe in the spiritual resurrection of believers when they've been baptized or been united with Christ. Romans 6 says this: we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Whenever you place your faith in Christ, your old sinful self has died with Christ on the cross. You have been made new. The new you is a resurrected you. It was brought up out of the grave. The old you is dead and gone away so that you can walk in newness of life. This is what water baptism signifies. It's a picture of our spiritual resurrection, right? Do you believe in this kind of resurrection? Do you believe in the spiritual resurrection of believers? You're probably like, well, yeah, of course, Cole. You're kind of preaching to the choir. Well, how about this? Do you believe someone to be so far gone that they cannot be resurrected by God, that they cannot undergo this miracle from God? That there's no way that God could bring them new life. They're too entrenched in sin. Addiction holds tightly to their soul. Has too close of a grip on their soul. That they have done too much evil. That they've picked their lifestyle that God doesn't agree with. Walking by faith means believing in resurrection, no matter how dramatic, how unexpected resurrection is. If we truly believe this, then we'll intercede, we'll pray for, and we'll act, and we'll preach the gospel. We'll do whatever it takes to see their resurrection of those we believe to be too far gone. Sometimes we don't see it in someone. Sometimes we don't see it in someone, but God does. God does, right? I love this part of the text. It says, he is able. He is able. Right? Just those three words. He is able. God is the author of life. He can bring it in any situation, any scenario, to any person. He is able to raise him from the dead, no matter what your expectations are for him. Finally, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Our resurrection faith means that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. Christ was just the first fruits. I love that part of the song that we just sang. Christ in power, resurrected as we will be when he comes. What a foretaste of deliverance, right? That Christ in power, resurrected as we will be when he comes. When Christ comes back, he will raise us from the dead so that we can experience eternity with him in our new, glorified, resurrected, perfected bodies. Living by faith means believing in resurrection. Now let's turn our attention to the faith of Abraham's descendants. And again, you're kind of getting two sermons for the price of one here. So I'm going to try to go through this as best we can. So Abraham's descendants, the thing that we see here is that living by faith will require trusting the plan of God. We'll have a trusting faith. If we're to live by faith, it will require us to trust in God's plans, his designs. Look with me, if you will, back in the text. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So what's going on here? Understanding that God had made a covenant with their forefather, that he had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, blessed their descendants so as to continue the covenant as an act of obedience of faith. God had promised Abraham offspring as numerous as the stars. And here's the thing, though, that Abraham wasn't the only one who believed that promise. Abraham wasn't the only one who had faith in that covenant. But what the author of Hebrew makes note of here is that both of these men, Isaac and Jacob, choose to bless the younger sibling. That's important. That's something to note here, that they choose to bless the younger sibling. Isaac blesses Jacob as if he would have blessed his firstborn, Esau, although that was kind of in a very roundabout way because Jacob was very deceptive in how he did that. And Jacob here blesses Manasseh as he would have blessed his firstborn, Ephraim. The Bible says that this greatly displeased Joseph, since Manasseh was the secondborn. But the author does this for a reason. Again, these details aren't extraneous. The author calls these things into our attention and calls these things as an act of faith for a reason. You see, in that culture, that it would have been unexpected or even scandalous to bless the younger sibling in the same way that you would bless the older sibling. And the author of Hebrews picks up on this to demonstrate the point that these men had such an unflappable faith in the plan of God, that his plan of redemption was coming to pass. They trusted that God would still carry out his purposes despite what they did. And we see this all the time in Scripture, that God carries out his plans in the most unexpected ways through the most unexpected people. Think about it like this. Let's say you have daughters who are of the marrying age and they're courting different suitors, right? Your plan is to find someone who's going to make your daughter happy, that's going to carry on the family line. The first suitor is one who's good-looking, who makes her happy, who has a good head on his shoulders, wealthy. You get the picture, the whole package, right? The second suitor is a lying, good-for-nothing nobody who can't seem to figure life out. I think we all know who we're going to choose in that situation, right? Everybody in the room is going to pick the first suitor. I know I would. But that's not how things worked out in God's plans, in his schemes, in his designs, his sovereign purposes. Listen to Philip Hughes. He says this: the will of God cannot be forced into conformity with human patterns and preconceptions. His power manifests itself precisely within the sphere of human weakness. I love that. The line of promise is not the line of flesh, but the line of faith. And when you look at the lineage of Jesus, right, in Matthew 1, you'll find that you'll find murderers and people who committed adultery and Rahab the prostitute. And again, God finds unexpected ways and unexpected people to carry out his designs, to carry out his plans and purposes. The salvation of Jacob and Isaac demonstrate that. They had faith that, again, in Abraham, the nations of the earth would be blessed, that a descendant of Abraham would bring blessing upon the earth. God's plans were centered around this descendant, this offspring of Abram, who would be a blessing to the nations, who would remove the curse of sin, who would bring about the forgiveness of sin. So how about you? Do you trust the plans of God? Do you trust his design for salvation, for your life? Right, I think the point that I'm trying to make here is that if we can trust God for salvation with our eternal security, we can trust him for our lives. If we can trust God for salvation, we can trust him for our lives. If the Almighty, all-sovereign, good and wise God has mapped out this good and glorious plan for redemption, then we can trust the very same God with our lives. I mean, looking at my own life, I never would have guessed that a kid from Tampa, Florida would eventually be called to Redeemer Community Church in the year of 2022. Never would have guessed that. Never would have planned that. Never would have mapped that out. I never would have imagined God somehow working that out in my life. In fact, looking at my own call to ministry, I was a bit reluctant, right? I was like, ooh, ministry. I don't know, God. I saw a plan for my life that didn't involve ministry, that is until God said otherwise. Even after seminary, I wasn't actively looking for a job in a church. I had just gotten married. I wanted a year of marriage under my belt. That was the plan until God said otherwise. I had to trust him with this plan for my life, not my own plan. I think the point I'm trying to make here is that God works in ways that we never expect him to. My story and my call to ministry is a walking testimony. It's a walking example of that. That I could go on and on of how God has taught me this, how he works in ways that I would have never expected him to. He works in ways that rarely make sense to me by my own logic, by my own plan. But when we walk by faith, we have to trust in his plan. We will trust in his designs for our lives, that he works out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. I said this from the beginning, that there is nothing that pleases the Father more when we pray and tell him, God, I don't see it, but I know you have a plan and that you're working that plan out in my life. Even though I don't see it, God, I don't see this mysterious plan that you have for my life, I know that you're working all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to his purposes. He is the grand weaver, this designer that is weaving this tapestry of our lives that we can't see, but we have to trust. Walking by faith will require you to trust in his plans. Fourth and finally, walking by faith means that you will believe in a future exodus. You'll have an exodus faith, a future exodus faith. What does that mean? Look at the last verse here. By faith, Joseph at the end of his life made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Who would have thought that God used directions concerning bones to talk about a future exodus, right? But what we see here is Joseph getting his affairs in order, right? He's coming at the end of his life. His life is coming to his close. And while he was doing so, he had this, what we called a future certitude of what would eventually happen to Israel. That after some time, after generations upon generations of living in Egypt, that an exodus would come about. By faith, he believed that there would be a future exodus. This is why Joseph gives final instruction for the directions of his bones. He recognized that Egypt, where he would pass away, was not his home. Egypt was not his home. He wanted his final resting place to be where he was home. He wanted his final resting place to be the promised land. And so he predicted that an exodus was coming. An exodus was coming. He had what Matt called last week a forward-looking faith. He saw with the eyes of faith this future exodus. Stephen Dempster writes this, that the exodus language becomes the grammar used to express future salvation, whether it was Hosea speaking of Israel going up from the land, Isaiah of leading the people through the sea again, Micah of Yahweh leading an exodus of crippled and outcasts. The exodus language of salvation constructed its understanding of the future. Exodus meant salvation for Israel, and it should mean the same for us. Exodus means salvation for us. You see, walking by faith means that we will realize that we are not at home. That we're being led on an exodus to the promised land. We're bound for the promised land. Walking by faith means that we will see with the eyes of faith that a future exodus is coming. Do we know what kind of encouragement this is for our souls this morning? That God is leading his people. He's leading us towards his heavenly home. But as we know from the Old Testament, the exodus was a process, to say the least. You know, generations upon generations in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness. The exodus was not instantaneous. And so we do what the poet W.H. Auden says, stagger onward rejoicing. I love that. Stagger onward rejoicing. Staggering implies struggle. It even implies stumbling. But we press on. We press on. We endure having the joy set before us. And as we seek to live faithful lives in this crazy wilderness that we call our world, we look forward to when God leads us to the celestial shores of heaven, where we will spend eternally in awestruck wonder of his beauty and glory and grace. You may feel like you're caught up in Egypt, right? You may feel like you're not at home, disoriented and perplexed by all the strange, backwards practices of our world. Friends, we just had a movie come out where a doll is explaining feminism to us. Can somebody explain that to me? Maybe you feel like you're trapped in a desert. Your faith feels dry and arid, like the environment around us. You feel tapped out. Your faith is exhausted and running on fumes. God, guys, let the word of God give you strength this morning. Let it be an oasis for you this morning. Let it give you hope that there is coming a future exodus, where God will bring you into a better country, a country not crafted by human hands, but constructed by God himself. I'll say this to wrap up, but living by faith means being tested. You'll have a tested faith. How will you respond? Will you respond in faith, believing that you're tested by God for a purpose? Living by faith means that you will believe in resurrection, that you'll have a resurrection faith, that you'll believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, that he was the first fruits of future deliverance. That he's able to resurrect anybody. We just need to intercede and act. Living by faith means that it will require you to trust in God's plan. God's got a plan. He has his purposes. He has his reason. He has his design. We just need to trust it. Do you trust him with the plans of your life? Or are you trusting in your own plan? Living by faith means that you will believe in a future exodus, that a future exodus is coming, where God will lead you into a true and better country. Do you see it? One day our faith will be made sight, where we don't require faith anymore, that we'll just see it. We long for that day. We pray for that day. Let's pray now.